We are continuing this morning more of our big picture that we're doing at the High Holy Days. And this morning, I wanted to talk from the perspective of the nation of this world. Now, we live in the midst of this world, so to us, the nations of this world are indeed a power to be reckoned with. It is only the very foolish who would go up against a president or a prime minister or a king of a sovereign nation here on this world. So from our perspective, the most powerful thing that we know of, the most powerful person we know of is the head of a nation. The most powerful thing that we have on this world is a sovereign nation. Now the question is, what is the drive and direction of this world, and what is God's perspective on the nation of this world? The first thing we need to realize is that we are in a world that is fallen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I promise I will not take you to 100 scripture references. Maybe 99. No, I'm not going to do that that much. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," speaking about the life of a believer before they became a believer, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So that tells us a great deal about what the condition of our world is right now. It's easy to forget in our particular place in the world and our time in history. We seem to believe that our world is a different place now, that it used to be primitive and dangerous, and now it is somehow enlightened. Sometimes we believe that redemption to the rest of the world is a national thing rather than an individual thing. People fell into that trap very strongly about 200 years ago, when the emphasis then was bringing Western civilization to all of the world, somehow wrongly identifying God's plan and principles with the advancement of civilization. In our day, we've taken up the banner of freedom and democracy, thinking that that is what's going to redeem the world, but that's not going to redeem the world. For this world is inherently broken. If I would come across a car that had something wrong with it, and the person said, "Here, buy it and fix it up," I might be tempted to buy it and fix it up if it only had something wrong with it that I knew about and could fix. However, on the way to our house on the back road, there is this Volkswagen Beetle, not with the modern kind, not Beetle 2, but the original Beetle, that is of 1960s or 70s or even maybe even earlier vintage, that's sitting up on blocks with no engine in it, no tires, no rims on which to mount tires, and you can't see one half of the car because it's the way it's turned, and I suspect the side that they have facing, with all the conditions that I just observed, was the good side of the car, and the other side was even worse. Well, our world is like that car. Our world is busted. It is broken. It is completely and totally without hope. The only reason why you would buy that car is if you wanted to start from scratch and needed the parts. Nobody in his right mind would think that he would take that car and drive it home. In our world, sometimes, though, we get the impression that you can drive this world home, and you can't. This world is broken, and it is busted. In fact, the one who is driving this world, the one behind the wheel, is a madman. It's bad enough to have a car where the engine is on fire. It's far worse to be in a car where the engine is on fire, where a madman is driving it. And that is the state of our world, in a flaming car with a madman behind the wheel. Because it says here that the prince of the power of the air, it is not speaking here about God himself, but rather about that evil spirit known as the devil or Satan, who now has temporary jurisdiction over our world. And God has given the devil permission to do do his worst upon this world. And that is the situation in which we live. And in that situation, there is no way to turn this around in its current state. So if you have a world full of sinful men and women who are incited by the devil to works of evil even greater than they can think of on their own, then this is not a world that on its own will be a better and better place. And in fact, you can see that it is not Western civilization that has made a difference in the history of the world, but rather the gospel that has made a difference in the history of the world. For where the gospel and the devotion to our Messiah has spread to a land in genuine form, then that land is changed for the better. Although the people in it who have become believers are not accorded the warmest of welcome. So that's the bottom line. The bottom line is we are in a broken world, and we should expect it to behave like a broken world. We should not expect the flaming car driven like a madman to stop at all the crosswalks and to drive the speed limit and all the rest. We can expect crazy things to happen sitting in that car as it accelerates faster and faster. That sets the stage. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, and that's the portion that we're going to be in for a little bit of time. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Well, it's a rhetorical question. We just saw why that was true, because in Ephesians it says to us that the peoples of this world are not under God's direct command, but rather God's indirect command. You got to understand that the whole universe is under the dominion of God. However, God, in his purposes, has allowed one section of his creation to be under the dominion of someone whom he delegated to have control, and that is the devil or evil or Satan or the other names that Scripture has given to him. So the nations will be in an uproar when confronted by the plan and person of God. It is inevitable because they are under the control, under the influence of someone who is an enemy of God. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, in years past I've gone into great detail of the sorts of things that are in Scripture, the prophecies of the things that are coming and the things that God has set out for the ending of our age. And I thought this year I would keep it to pretty much the big principles. And this is one of those places where I just wanted to kind of keep things on a high level, to speak about just the general flow of history and why things are happening and what was going to be happening. But the general plan and the general outworking of God's plan on this earth is we have God and his kingdom and the world and its kingdom, and the world and its kingdoms have not accepted wholeheartedly the things of God. It has never been true in all of history that the nations of this world have wholeheartedly accepted the things of God. Now, there have been some interesting little jogs to one side or the other. We have had, of course, the experience that we have had in, I'll call it, Western civilization in Europe and in America for the last 300 years or so, or 400 years, where there has been a greater inclination towards the things of God than typically there are. We could point out some things that happened in the distant past, although those things hardly ever last, and those things hardly ever result in quite the godly effect that you would expect. I mean, you could turn back all the way to the 4th century with the emperor who declared that Christianity was going to be the religion of the empire, and when Constantine did that, it didn't quite result in all the good effects that you would expect. Because once it was made the official religion, then everybody just jumped on board and said, yep, I'm that, for their own political advantage. So the nations of this world do not nationally, politically, support the things of God. Although that doesn't say that there might be people in that nation that support the outworking of the things of God. The nation, as a nation state, as a political entity, is seeking its own good and not the good of God. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And Psalm 2. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The they they're talking about, look back in verse 2, is against the Lord and against His anointed. So God the Father and our Messiah are the two people that the nations of the world say, again, we will not have this man to rule over us. We read about, in Ephesians, about this world is ruled by evil, and one of the things that evil does is seeks its own advantage at the expense of everyone else's. That's, in fact, one of the main characteristics of evil versus good. Good seeks the benefit of others. Evil seeks selfish benefits to the destruction of others. And so the nations here are seeking their own selfish benefit at the expense of others. And as a result, they're saying, we will not have this God to rule over us. So you would think that would be a formidable challenge unto God. It would certainly be a formidable challenge unto us. As I said in the introduction, the nations of this world are about as powerful a thing as we can imagine, and the rulers of those nations to be about the most powerful people that we can imagine on this earth. To get to verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It's sort of like a strong man standing as a small child is beating on his leg, and the reaction is that all you can do, basically? Because the nations of this world, in opposition to the God of heaven, are as of nothing before him. It is something about, I believe the Ephesians passage, if not there, others talked about the delusion of evil upon the nations of the world, that they would even conceive of standing up against the God of heaven. It is not rational. It makes no sense that someone would stand up against the God who made them. The God who made galaxies and stars and quasars and black holes and comets and all the rest of it. You could go on for quite a bit. And to stand up against the God of that power and say, we dare you to do something, is not a good idea. Not a good idea. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This sums up all the things that are going on when we talk about all the prophecies of the end times. We're talking about the return of the Messiah. In the midst of the return of the Messiah, we have the objection of the nations of the world to the things that are going on. So we have the nations of the world objecting, rising up against God's plan But the result is that God's plan wins. The plans of the nations of the world loses. God installs his king on Zion, his holy mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. He's speaking about the character of the only begotten Son of God, of Yeshua, and saying to him that today you shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that we had said that God gave the devil permission to rule this world. In fact, scholars think, and I would tend to agree with them, that the reason the devil got his dominion over the world is that God gave dominion of the world to men, and then men, the man Adam, knowingly signed over the deeds of this world to the devil at the time that he sinned, and that's what brought us to this point. But so as God delegated the ruling of this world to the devil and his minions, so too he is going to revoke that permission. He's going to dethrone the devil and all his minions, and instead enthrone Yeshua and all of his angels. And that will be quite a different appearing of Yeshua than the first appearing. The first appearing, he was born among us. He grew up as a man. He grew up as a man from a poor background, a man that could be ignored, a man that could be disregarded, a man who could be persecuted, a man who came as a sacrifice to bring grace, God's grace and love to this world. Well, we've had a 2,000-year chance so far, and it's uncertain how much more of a chance this world is going to have. I would think that that would be enough chance. As a matter of fact, if it were me, and this universe is very thankful that I am not in that position, I would not have given this world that long a chance. But God has given this world that chance. And now that that chance is over in this passage, then Yeshua appears not as a sacrificial lamb, but as the mighty king and the righteous ruler, and none shall escape his rule. The nations of this world are as nothing to he who created it. Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. After all, take refuge in him. You got to remember this distinction, and it's a tough one to maintain. And really, it's a difficult one to maintain. Because, in one sense, we want to be patriotic towards our country because our country has done great things. On the other hand, our country has done terrible things, has done bad things and awful things. You've got to remember that we are members of a nation of this world. We're also members of the kingdom of heaven. Oftentimes, there is little conflict between those two. We are called to be salt and light, with our allegiance being to the kingdom of God. To be salt and light to the kingdom of the earth in which we live. And that has been the function of believers for centuries. There is a story told that the Roman gladiatorial games came to an end because of one believer who stood up. And although there were some issues with the games, they were still continuing on, and he stood up and said, no more, and died in the midst of the gladiatorial games in standing up and just saying no more. And there was such a horror at his death that they ended those games. There are other believers who stood up and said no more. I mean, the end of the slavery in this country, believers standing up and saying no more. In England, a few brave men stood up and ended the slave trade in England before ever it ended in this country, saying no more. Injustice and unrighteousness in our day, believers standing up and saying no more. no more, it must end. So we do have a responsibility to be salt and light in the world in which we are sown. So on one hand, we can't take this as a recipe for inaction to say, well, it's inevitable for this world to crumble until the point when Yeshua returns. So therefore, we are to abandon this world to what it is, what its fate is going to be. The Ephesians passage that we started with ended off by saying, look guys, you came out of that world into the kingdom of God. So therefore, in a sense, we are ideally suited to minister to people who still have both feet firmly planted in that world, because that's where we started from. Now, where we are in our place, where we have our sense looking forward to the kingdom of God, and in a sense looking backward to the kingdoms of this world that we were called out of, that we are uniquely suited to minister to those kingdoms in which we find ourselves. However, in doing so, we must keep our perspective. We must keep our perspective. The kingdoms of this world and the things of this world have a habit of asking us a little bit at a time to betray the kingdom of God. Because it's being run by these evil, very intelligent beings. In popular art and popular culture, the devil is portrayed as some sort of a half-animal moron. We're not dealing with that kind of creature. We are dealing with a creature that is very intelligent, that is very powerful, and has a great deal of knowledge of how the world works. He is not, however, all-powerful, and he is not, however, all-knowing. So he has to depend upon his own ways of gathering information. So because of the fact that this creature is running this world, this creature's desire is to get believers to embarrass themselves and embarrass their God. And so he is smart enough not to ask us all at once to do something that we would recoil in horror from, but rather to ask us in little bits, in little steps, to go down the road that winds up in madness. Somebody said, and I don't remember who did, it's not unique to me, but it was quoted with regard to economic matters. It says that men go mad all together and recover their senses one by one, that the crowd goes mad all at once, or through little steps at a time, and tries to carry us along with it. And we always need to keep our eyes open and evaluate what we are being asked to do, what we are being asked to say, and what we are being asked to believe, and say, is this right or is this wrong? Is this something that God approves of or something God does not approve of? And we need to stand up with a mighty voice in honor to the kingdom of God and not to the kingdom of men. Let me step a little bit more into current situation. An example is torture ever right? The scriptures say it is. As we believers, would we be comfortable torturing someone a long period of time? I don't think that we would be. So why aren't more believers standing up in abhorrence when torture is being publicly portrayed as a viable solution to problems? We need to keep our perspective on the kingdom of God and what God says is right and how we treat other individuals. And that's just an example where we are being swept along with our culture into places where, in any other time or place, if we thought about our principles, we would not go there. We would say this is not right. But because of the influences of the kingdoms of the world, we are being swept along in this tide to places that, when this flow has gone this direction before, it has resulted in tyranny. So as people in the world but not of it, we have a delicate dance to do. We have to, in one sense, do the things in this world required to stay alive. But in another sense, we need to do those things, give honor and glory to the kingdom of God, because there will come a time when all the kingdoms of the world, somehow we as Americans think, well, America's going to be different, and somehow America's going to be left. No, all the kingdoms of the world will be swept away, except for the God. And so our allegiance always needs to be the kingdom of God. And our thinking always ought to be in accordance with God's thinking and not in accordance with the thinking of the nations in which we live and do our business. Because the nations in which we live and do our business are not wholly devoted to God, and they will try to sweep us in directions that are not godly. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, we need such wisdom that we might not be complacent to go along with what all the nations of the world are telling us, even our own, but we might evaluate everything that any nation is saying in the light of what your word says, that we might be light and light and salt in our day, that we might be mighty lights for the kingdom of heaven, and that we might put your will and your way first above all else, all for the glory and honor of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.